ask for the guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit and strength as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember in our previous Bible study, as we're working through 1 Peter, we were focusing primarily on verses 18 through 21 in chapter 2. And if you remember, a good portion of that time was dedicated to the historical setting, and the remainder of the time on the first of the three points, namely a calling with a purpose. The next two points we'll work through this morning, and that is an example to follow and a shepherd to lead. An example to follow and a shepherd to lead. But if I may give a summary overview of what we have learned thus far and what Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, where he is taking us. Each time I like to give an overview, and the overview is never the same. I always try to bring different aspects or things we've learned throughout from the beginning up to where we are at. So we do know that Peter is writing to the scattered believers, Christians, abroad in various regions of what is present-day Turkey. The impact of the gospel in those regions are evident. Peter writes to encourage them to remember who they are in Christ and the benefits which are theirs as children of the Most High, and that they do belong to Him. They are not to doubt that or to question that, but to know that they belong to God. Referencing verse 10 and chapter 1. But they are in chapter 2, I'm sorry. But they are His people, and with that the mercy of God has been given to them. And so he reminds them that although they are scattered and are aliens and strangers, he uses those words several times, that they are actually to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now they're to abstain from fleshly lusts, which are waging war against the soul, a reality for any believer, anywhere, anytime. They're told to keep their behavior excellent for your way of life or conduct to be praiseworthy. And that could very well be the means to salvation for some, even for those who slander you as evildoers. And then Peter moves into the section where we find ourselves in a section of application, which, in other words, what or how are the children of God to live in light of this truth? And the answer is, we are to live as servants of God in a world that does not acknowledge Him as God, nor live as such. To break it down, Peter's really urging his readers and us to this very thing, that whatever this hostile world will throw at you, because of who you are in Christ, because of the emblem you carry, in whatever social status or position you may find yourself, and oftentimes feeling as the underdog according to this world's perspective, that we are to continue to participate in this life and the life you were called to live in Christ, to live it out as a child of God. So our life will present opportunities to witness, Peter says, about our faith. It may lead others to Christ. It may be even in your own home, as we'll see in chapter 3, wives and husbands. But even if there are insults and harsh treatments, you are to endure for the sake of Christ. In verses 13 through 17, we see that it was a reminder to honor authority, to subject for the Lord's sake. Do right, for this is the will of God for you. And by doing so, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. In verses 18 through 21, we do see here that it was a reminder to servants and us as well to endure suffering when treated unjustly. This could be mental sorrow or grief. It could be physical pain as well. And for the sake of conscience towards God. In other words, being mindful of God. Now, there's the key. And we spoke on that, but that was what Paul was getting across. As you are mindful of God, your conscience of God, you will endure suffering patiently. And he continues and attaches this most marvelous encouragement for any child of the Father. He says that the patient endurance when you do what is right and you suffer for it, that this finds favor with God. That ought to really just capture every single one of our attention. If something in the Word says this finds favor with God and God is pleased with it, that should capture our attention and say, am I doing that? Or am I in the midst of my suffering, in this particular case, am I enduring it patiently when treated unjustly? It's something that the Lord approves. It's gracious in His eyes. It's a well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my master kind of approval. You had unrest upon the earth. Well, you endured it patiently. Come now, enter into the joy and rest that is promised for you. This is hope transforming into or becoming reality in the end day. But in chapter 3 also, we will move on to see how we are to live in the context of marriage, really. Husbands and wives, where wives have verses 1 through 6, husbands verse 7, and then a summary for all, beginning in verse 8. But all in all, regarding this section, which runs from chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, we have to see this as the kindness of God in giving us His Word on the practical. He doesn't just save us or leave us to ourselves. He carries us along, He teaches us, and He leads us along. He speaks to the present where the readers are in Peter's day. He speaks to the present where we are in our day. And He gives us instructions on how we are to live out the gospel life in the context or surroundings in which we find ourselves. And how relevant the Word of God is from generation to generation. It's amazing. It is applicable. It is precisely because of this that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to pen the next five verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2. And in these verses, we do find more than just my 2 points, and I'll try to cover it, but an example to follow and a shepherd to lead. So let's begin there. Let me read for you verses 18 through 25, where we will spend our time on verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed. You were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Amen. That is one rich text, verses 21 through 25. And I don't have the time to go through it in depth as I would like, but let's cover it. You know, we are told in the previous verse, the purpose for our calling, in verse 21. Now we are moving into why we are called to patiently endure when we are doing what is right, and then quickly transitioning into the how-tos. The reason why we are called to this kind of suffering is because Christ also suffered for us. In doing so, he left us an example to follow in his steps. Think back to when Jesus and Peter had a dialogue or discussion regarding suffering. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 23, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." This is what Christ is telling his disciples. And Peter took him aside, it says, and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You know, in that passage, Peter is taking the Lord aside and attempting to convince him that the suffering is incompatible with who he is. This could be words found in the words spoken, "This shall never happen to you. How could it happen to you? Don't you know who you are? This can't happen to you." But here in this letter, Peter is stating that not only did it happen to Christ, but in so doing, he left us an example to follow. And so this passage here is speaking on suffering as a believer in spite of the circumstances. As one commentator puts it, Peter did not merely summon believers to suffer, but to perseverance and good actions, even when unjust suffering accompanies these actions. And so we see that in verse 20, "For when you do what is right and suffer for it." Suffering is purposeful, and I hope to be able to show this in a later Bible study in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. But for now, let me make the statement regarding suffering. Suffering in the life of a Christian is not something that is to be avoided or comes to only some. Suffering is the appointed means to enter the kingdom of God. If you belong to Christ, you are not excluded from suffering, trials, and tribulations on this earth. Even in our own passage before us, what is implied is this: since Christ also suffered for you, you also will suffer. But when you are suffering, look to Christ for your example. Follow in his footsteps. Well, what better example can we have but the example of Christ for us to follow? And that word there, to follow, or example, I mean, is literally, it means a pattern or to be traced or to mimic. It would be similar to maybe carbon paper or even taking a clear sheet of paper and placing it over a picture or letter and tracing it like the original. All of us have done it before. You get a nice drawing, you go up to the window, you tape it on there, you put your paper on top, you trace it, and you go show your mother, "Look how good I can draw." It's a simple tracing of and a keeping to the original. But isn't that what Christ said? Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." You can learn from him, and there is much to learn, and Peter is doing this here. But before we get into the specifics of how Christ suffered, leaving us an example to follow, we must state some things. In verse 21, Peter uses the word "suffered" and not the word "died." His focus is on the suffering of Christ, especially the suffering leading up to his death. Secondly, Christ's suffering leading to the cross and even death on the cross is not merely an example. So it's not only an example. This we'll see later in the text, but wanted to state that up front. If it was only an example, we would be dead in our sins, not accepted before the Father. There would be no possibility of having peace with God, being reconciled with God. You just dwell on that a moment. If his suffering was only an example and no other purpose to it. Thirdly, Christ's example is not just a simple guide or directives that we can choose to follow or not. In other words, if you are a follower of Christ, his example must be followed and cannot be disregarded or ignored. He is the example to follow. He does say, take up your cross and follow me. So it's not I don't feel like it, or it's something that can be pushed aside or ignored as a believer. That although we are to follow in his steps, our suffering does not bring about the same results to the same degree. Of course, there are similarities. Otherwise, why would we be instructed to follow the example of Christ? For example, Christ's sufferings and death led to the salvation of many. Similarly, the sufferings that we endure, according to verse 12 of chapter 2 and also chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, can be the means that God uses to bring others to himself. So similar results in the suffering, but not to the same degree. And lastly, Christ's sufferings goes beyond the point that we are able to follow. It's an up to this point and no further example. And this is something that Peter actually details out for us and is found in his suffering as our Savior on the cross. But this has everything to do with our suffering and ability to be able to follow him as our example. In other words, we wouldn't be able to suffer well nor follow his example without the power we receive as a result of his death, which brought about his resurrection and in turn ascension. So the power of the Holy Spirit in our own lives in giving us the strength and the ability to be able to suffer rightly. All right, so here we are, verses 22 and 23. And we notice that Peter doesn't begin with his own thoughts on how we are to follow Christ, but actually goes back to the words of the prophet Isaiah, who penned one of the most glorious chapters in Isaiah, at least one of my favorites, chapter 53. It's best known as the Suffering Servant. As a matter of fact, although he directly quotes one verse from Isaiah, he will indirectly reference three other verses as well. But it's important for us to see this, that the suffering servant was the obedient son. The suffering servant was the obedient son. It is precisely this that we need to see in Christ's example. His perfect obedience to the will of the Father. He was pleasing to the Father. He found favor with God because he, more than anyone else, was mindful of God in the midst of suffering. He never stumbled. He didn't sin. No, not once did he ever. And Peter chooses Isaiah 53, verse 9, and then verse 7, to bring about the example we are to follow in the suffering servant, Jesus our Lord. He brings out five different things. He committed no sin. There wasn't any deceit found in his mouth. When being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And I want to go over these, spending just a few moments on each, because they speak into how we are to suffer well, to suffer like Christ. Number one, he committed no sin. He committed no sin. Peter begins where he ought to begin, the sinlessness of Christ. Although if we read in Isaiah 53, verse 9b, we read this, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word violence is translated as anomion, or lawlessness, antinomian, without law. In other words, it would read like this, because he had done no lawless deed. However, Peter didn't use the same word. He changed it to read without sin. Christ was the Lamb without blemish or defect, indeed without sin. And this is significant for us because we need to first understand the person of Christ that we have as our example is none other than the perfect, faultless, sinless, suffering servant. The sinlessness of Christ has everything to do with our own salvation. Not only did he qualify to become our substitute, he also lived the life we couldn't live. All of this to say, the sinlessness of Christ demonstrated through the complete obedience to God the Father, has become for us the perfect sacrifice and in turn our righteousness. That even in the midst of his suffering, there was no sin, not from within nor from without. The sinlessness of Christ can really be traced through the New Testament as well, but think for a moment of the one that is even writing this letter, Peter. Peter, one of, if not the closest to our Lord during his ministry on this earth. Peter, who watched all that Christ had done, every move in the 3+ years that they were together, when Christ was pressed on every side, Christ committed no sin. If we just take Peter's life alone, just Christ having to deal with Peter, if we would be the one that would have to deal with Peter, we would have probably lost it with Peter, or he with us. Not to say we're any better. But not so with Christ. When the crowds were pressing in on him, he was tired, but he never acted out of selfishness. Nor was there any pride of who he was. And think about the power he had, or he could have executed in any moment. When his accusers were beating him, mocking him, and so on, he committed no sin, not in his heart, not in his mind, not in his thoughts at all. There was no sin, and that's the example we have, and that's the example we need. Because if he had just a sliver of sin in him, he would not be worthy to be our example, and we would find fault in him, because that's how we are. That's who we are. So when we are suffering unjustly, we need to understand that there is one who is our example that has committed no sin and yet suffered unjustly. The sinless one, Jesus Christ. There's much that can be said about the sinlessness of Christ, but Peter does begin there because that really shows who Christ is, how he lived, and how we can just look to him and say he is the example to follow. Secondly, there was no deceit found in his mouth. We see next that really any deceit in the mouth of Christ, which according to Scripture, we can dig a little bit deeper, right? We can dig deeper and say that his heart was pure, that his motivations were pure, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That which is in your heart, the mouth pours forth. Think about the word deceit for a moment. Deceit is to really misrepresent the truth, to be dishonest or speak falsely. But that wasn't Christ. In other words, out of the mouth of the one who is the truth, who is the way, who is the life, but he is the truth, came nothing but truth. He was consistent with who he said he was. He said, I am the truth, and that's all you're going to see coming out of me is truth. No deceit, no falsehood, not at all. Another layer to his sinlessness was just that. Christ had no deceit in his mouth nor in his heart. His heart and consequently his words were pure. He remained truthful and spoke the truth even in the midst of suffering. A denying of the truth nor falsehood ever existed or exited his mouth when treated unjustly. None of that. His words were always true. What he thought, he spoke. And that was always true. Thirdly, when being reviled, he did not revile in return. It is interesting the flow of thought that Peter has here. We remember correctly that if any of the disciples had issues with the mouth, it was probably Peter who had issues with the mouth, speaking, saying things. And we know that, as was already mentioned, that it isn't necessarily the mouth, but the heart. But see that after stating that Jesus had no sin and no deceit found in his mouth, that what follows has to do with the mouth. That when reviled, he didn't revile. While suffering, he uttered or spoke or voiced no threats. This all has to do with speaking out. But see the example of Christ, that while he was being reviled, which is hated, insulted, mocked, he never sinned. Think about how the Pharisees and what they said of him, that he had a demon, or that he was doing the work of Satan. Not to mention all the insults and mocking he endured leading up to the cross, and even while on the cross dying, he received insults, mocking for him to come down if he is who he says he is. It's amazing as to what length and depth the evil heart of man can go, reach. But what's more amazing is really the love of God that goes to that length and depth and purges, washes, and cleanses us clean. That's the amazing part. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but yet he did not open his mouth. It's not that Christ had nothing to say. He had much to say, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. While suffering, number four, he uttered no threats. While suffering, he uttered no threats, and threats or warnings he could have brought forth. But he said nothing. This is the Son of God, the Creator of all things. This is not just any man. He gave life to the very ones who were causing the suffering. And have you ever considered really the kind of power that Christ could have just executed at that moment? He had all at his disposal. If the wind and the sea obey him, if the demons were pleading, please don't send us to the abyss, it's before our time, he had the power to do anything he wanted to do. With one word, he could have stopped all the mocking and all the insults. He could have opened up the earth and they'd just be all swallowed up. But no, he uttered no threats. Why? You know, at the times that can be pretty perplexing to us. Because if you would have been there, if I would have been there and seen the scene unfold in before our own eyes, and we would have known who this man is, we would have said, oh, come on, say something, do something. But no. You know, Wayne Grudem states it like this: the instinctive response of human beings when so abused is to try to get even. To hurt in return for being hurt. To threaten to get even later. But these responses are natural only to people who depend on themselves and believe that God does not have control of the situation. That's key. We see Christ. He uttered no threats. He did not revile. Why? He endured. Why? He entrusted himself to the Father. He kept. You see that word there? Kept. It was continuous. From the time of his birth to his death, he kept on entrusting himself to the Father. I have come to do my Father's will, he says. I always listen to the will of the Father. I and the Father are one. I cannot do anything apart from my Father. The connection there, the obedience there, the entrusting himself. And there's so much to that word, that word to entrust. But who did he entrust to the Father? The text says he entrusted himself and not necessarily or primarily his enemies. Consequently, though, by trusting himself, his enemies would be dealt with. But he was entrusting himself to the Father, the one who judges righteously. But why? because he knew that the judge of the earth will always do that which is right. God cannot do anything but do right all the time. And so that on that last day, he, Christ, will be vindicated and his enemies will be punished. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. I was reading in one commentary, something interesting in regards to this word, entrusting. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 and 12, the same word entrusted is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the delivering up of the servant for our sins. And so, you say this, here in this phrase, he committed himself or entrusted himself, it is used to describe our Lord's own surrender of himself to bear the penalty of sin. Not his own sin, but ours. And not at the hands of men, but at the hands of God, the righteous judge. Paul instructs us likewise in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Think about this, that as he was arrested in the garden, people coming with clubs and swords and torches as if they were coming against a great army. Going to the house of the high priest, him being questioned and accused, it says he remained silent. They spit on his face, beat him with their fists, and slapped him. He's taken to Pilate, and there he was scourged. Beaten, flogged, stripped of his clothes, mocked with a scarlet robe, the very one in whose righteousness I am robed in. Crown of thorns, and then beaten down with a reed on his head. When taken to Herod, simple, he said nothing. And ultimately ended up carrying his own cross and being hung on a tree. Even their insults were hurled. Yet through all of this, our great Savior never sinned. His heart was pure and his faith secure. He entrusted himself to the Father. Peter in verse 22 really began with a statement to substantiate, to validate, to tell us that the outcome was what the outcome was when Jesus was suffering. That when he was abused and mocked and when he was reviled, it was this, he committed no sin. And here he ends with, he entrusted himself to the Father. Notice that Peter first listed all that Christ did not do, but in the end, one thing that he did do, he entrusted himself to the Father. He is worthy to be our example. I hope that what we have seen in Christ and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, much more than what I was able to cover, I hope that we also, when suffering unjustly, can suffer well as our Savior. And now there's just so much more. He became our shepherd that leads. And not only do we have an example to follow, but we have a shepherd to lead. The one in whom he entrusted made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. He died so that he can be the shepherd that leads us and the guardian who keeps us. And there's just so much there. But Peter now moves into an area that is unique regarding his suffering, something that we cannot follow. It's as if Peter is carried along by this and just saying he surpasses all. He is greater than all. He is a shepherd to lead because he became that substitute for us. So there's really a difference. A distinctiveness of the suffering and death of Christ to which we are just to marvel, to adore, to be in awe of. It is the basis of our salvation. And his suffering, his death was much more than just an example, as I already said. It didn't just remain as an example for us to follow or just in demonstration of the love of Christ. Though it is, then we would still be in our sins if it would be just an example. No, there's something more that happened on that cross. He bore our sins in his body. And Peter says in verse 24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree or the cross. And Peter again pulls from Isaiah 53, verse 4. And surely, he says, Isaiah, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. And again in verse 11 and 12 states this, that he will bear their iniquities. He himself bore the sin of many. It's important for us to understand this and to wrap our minds around this. What does it mean that he bore our sins? Well, we all know that all sin is committed against our holy God and must be dealt with. Otherwise, he would not remain and he would not be holy or just. So if in his body our sins he bore, it doesn't mean that he became a sinner. But what it does mean is this, that he is to receive the punishment due for the sins that we have committed. In the Old Testament, to bear sins or iniquity means to suffer the punishment of sin, whether it is yours or someone else's. And I'll give two references here. Numbers 14:33. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Ezekiel 18, we're familiar with that. In verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. Well, that just seems right and normal. I mean, why would the son bear the iniquity of the father if he's not the one that committed the sin of the father? Right? Each is responsible for their own sin. But what is not normal is for someone who did not sin, Christ, to take the place of the one that did sin, we. That is scandalous. That is not normal. So when Christ bore our sins, he received the just penalty for our sins. He became our substitute. That's what that means. And simply put, he took the punishment we deserved upon himself, paying the penalty and taking our place. He, Christ, our great substitute, the suffering servant, suffered for you and for me while all along he entrusted himself to the Father for that great purpose. No other human being could have endured the punishment that he did. He is our representative. He is the second Adam. He is our substitute. There he stood for us, there in our place, and the Father dealt with him for our sins. While we suffer not, we are as bystanders to the most awesome act ever. The sinless Christ, the one who knew perfect communion and fellowship with the Father, now is incurring the wrath of God against sin, not his, but ours. He didn't suffer for any wrongdoings. He only did what was right all the time, perfect obedience. He committed no sin. Therefore, he was the one that was acceptable to the Father, the only one qualified, really, to die for our sins. There was and is no other substitute. He bore our sins in his body, but for what reason or purpose? And Peter lets us know. He doesn't just leave us there in verse 24 at Christ died for your sins. He gives us so that. And there's a purpose to this. And the purpose is really this. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. How wonderful that is. How glorious that is. There's so much more than just our sins being forgiven. That is huge, but there's more. We are forgiven in order to live and to live rightly. This is one of the take-home points of this verse that Peter wants to get across. And listen, because of what Christ accomplished in bearing your sins in his body on the cross, you are able to die to sin and live in such a way, in a manner that is right, even in the midst of unjust suffering. This is what Peter's getting at. There is a process to all of this. It's the process of sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says here, live to righteousness by departing from your sins. That's how you're to live. And Paul says the same thing in a different way, doesn't he? He says that you're able to die to sin and live to righteousness because of what Christ accomplished on your behalf. Romans 6. But Peter says it even in himself in 1 Peter, in this book, chapter 3, verse 18, he says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that what? So that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God. But not only there, but see his statement at the end of the verse we are looking at. For by his wounds you were healed. He is talking about healing of our entire man. He's not talking about sickness or infirmities. He's talking about healing of the entire man, the forgiveness of sins. Context doesn't allow us to see this otherwise. Think about it. If he is talking about the actual sickness and health problems and ailments we have, all believers in Christ would not be sick, for you were healed. Not only that, but then he would have stated it differently. But he says this, you were healed. You were healed. It's complete. You're forgiven. Because of his wounds, we are declared healed from the greatest disease, our greatest problem, sin. It has once been said, a new and strange method of healing. The doctor suffered the cost and the sick received the healing. And Peter continues in verse 25 with the word for, indicating that the healing of your wounds, or rather the wounds, was from the punishment for straying like sheep. Again, pointing to the fact that the healing has to do with our sins. For certainly, straying like sheep and now return doesn't necessarily take on the meaning that you and I were once in Christ and now have returned back to Christ. The word in Greek carries the meaning of changing one's mind or course of action. It's to turn. In other words, you were straying like sheep, lost in your sin, as is written in Ezekiel 34:5. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. And Christ, also seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed, dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Not only were you straying once or twice, but Peter qualifies it with the word continually. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You have turned toward. That is speaking of repentant faith in Christ. All because of what he has accomplished on your behalf as your substitute. The shepherd and keeper of our souls, as written in Ezekiel 34:11, has come to seek us out. It says, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. He says, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. We also find in the New Testament references of Christ as our shepherd. He's this good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. Let me tell you something. Christ sought you out. Yeah, he left the 99 and went after the one. That's you. He went after you. And know this, that he can't become your shepherd without first becoming your substitute. Look how Peter qualifies the title of shepherd, though. He says he is a guardian. He's a keeper of your soul. It is not so much that the shepherd title for Christ is pointing to his tenderness and care, although it has that in there, but so much more of his authority as the keeper of your soul, a shepherd who keeps, a guardian who keeps. And praise be to God that my soul is secure in Christ Jesus for what he has accomplished on my behalf. He watches over my soul so that when he, the chief shepherd, appears, Peter says it himself, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, which has a direct correlation as to how we suffer here and now for doing what is right. So we have the example to follow, and we have the strength to accomplish it, and all along being led by the good shepherd. Amen. And let us pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your kindness and for your mercy this morning. Oh Lord, there's just so much there. Lord, would you impress upon our hearts, oh, so much more than I could do, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit just work in our hearts and let this text become real and personal to each and every one of us, Lord. We want more of you, Lord. We want to acknowledge what you have accomplished on our behalf, and let us never lose sight of that, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, leave time for fellowship, and if any questions, you can just come and see me. I'll be more than happy to answer any questions that I can.